Right. Well, when you ask someone here in West Texas, you know, how are you doing? Often the response is, I'm doing good. Now, as an English teacher, I have to say that's grammatically incorrect. You should actually say, I'm doing well. But here's the reality. Even though it's grammatically incorrect to say I'm doing good, actually, I think that's what we should be doing. Because it may be grammatically incorrect, but it's scripturally correct because it's the right thing for us to do. We should be people who are constantly doing good, doing the right thing. And let me give you some scriptural reasons for this. In Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter had this amazing opportunity, the Spirit-led opportunity to go and share the gospel with a Gentile family, the family of Cornelius. And so this is what Peter had to say to that family in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He said, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And so we, imitators of Christ, Christians, people who seek to model our lives after him and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we should also be doing good. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, brethren, which means believers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's how our lives should be characterized. We as believers should not be characterized primarily by the political bumper sticker on our car. We should not be characterized primarily by this thing or that thing that's ancillary, that's kind of should be on the edges of our life. We should be characterized by doing good. That when people look at our lives as believers, they should say, well, I don't know that I agree with everything that they believe, but man, they sure do good. If that's what it looked like to be a Christian, people who are continually doing good, then we would be the salt and light. Now, but here, please hear me. Just because you do good always doesn't mean people will believe you. Just because you do good always doesn't mean that people will follow you. The Lord Jesus always did good, had plenty of detractors. The Apostle Paul went around doing good, had plenty of enemies. So you can't control other people's behavior or attitude towards you, but what you and I can control is whether or not we're going to do good. And I believe that's what we see here in Psalm 92. So let's move into it. Psalm 92, starting there at the beginning, the introduction, it says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. That's interesting. According to my understanding, this is the only psalm that specifically says it's for the Sabbath day. And so what I take from that, the Sabbath day was a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to get focused back on the Lord. And so this would have been a psalm to kind of reset people, reorient them, help them see what's true. My wife and I are going through a book together right now called Recalibrate Your Life. And it's a Christian book with the idea of we need to take time to kind of reset, to think about what life is right now and where we're going and what we should be doing. So this is a great psalm that's a reset. Wouldn't it be too often for us to go through this psalm once a week and to say, huh, am I doing this? Am I doing good? So let's start off with verse 1. And this psalm is really going to tell us what that doing good looks like. So notice, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. So this is the first good thing we see here. The first part of doing good is giving thanks to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I looked it up, and believe me, I didn't do this by hand. I typed it into my Bible program. But I found that the phrase give thanks occurs 41 times in the New King James Version. 41 times. Now, a few of those givings of thanks are to people. You know, maybe like the Apostle Paul giving thanks for certain people. But even then, it's what the Lord was doing through those people. So I think it would be fair to say that almost all of these 41 times are focused on giving thanks to the Lord. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so that's to be our heart. This is the first focus for us in doing good, is to do good through giving thanks. Giving thanks to the Lord. Now, for those of you who know me, you're like, well, Steve's kind of oftentimes pessimistic and grumpy and unthankful. And so I know that, and I know you say that. And so I have on the wallpaper of my phone, it says, in everything give thanks. That way I can look every time and like, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, the thing about this, when God gives us commands, he doesn't say, give thanks if you feel like it. He doesn't say, give thanks if you understand the situation. No, he says, in everything, give thanks. So we don't have to understand, we don't have to know, but here's the problem. If we find ourselves unthankful, pride is at work. If you and I are unthankful people, that's because of pride. You see, pride tells me that I know better than God. Pride tells me that things should be different from the way that they are. Pride tells me that if God would let me be in charge for a day, well, I'd fix some things up. I'd clean some things up. I'd change some things. But here's the thing. Here's the remedy. Humility, on the other hand, reminds me that God knows best. And here's what humility does. Please understand. We don't think of humility as like, oh, humility is something bad. I've just got to like take the low spot. No, humility actually frees us. Because when you humble yourself from God, it frees you, it frees me to be thankful even when I can't understand why things are the way that they are. You see, the world, the unbeliever, is governed by circumstances. If circumstances are good, yes. Circumstances are bad, boo. The believer is free to be thankful whether circumstances are good or bad from our perspective because we say, I don't know what's best. God knows what's best, and so I'm going to choose to be thankful. This is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, we often focus on be anxious for nothing, and that's good, okay? But don't miss this. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, here it is, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes our anxiety, our frustration, all of this is bound up because we refuse to be thankful. We refuse to focus on the good things that God has done. But here's an amazing thing. When we give over ourselves to thanksgiving, we actually focus on the things that God has done, then what happens, we actually get a new perspective and we're reminded of all the wonderful things that the Lord's done in his life. Here's an exercise I would give you. It's very practical. Go back on your photo stream on your phone and just look at all your family pictures. Just take some time and see what God's done in your life. Remind yourself of the opportunity that you've had to spend time with people that you love and the laughter that you've had. And even when you guys disagreed about Monopoly and you threw the board on the ground, I understand it happens. Remember those things, because when we fixate on the things that God has done in humility, what happens? We're able to give thanks, and we're doing good when we give thanks to the Lord. All right, let's continue on in verse 1. It says, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. So that we've already been doing good this morning. We've already been singing praises to the Lord, and so it's good to sing praises to the Lord. It's a very similar to thanking God. So, you know, this here in verse 1, giving thanks and singing praises, there's a lot of tie-in, a lot of overlap there. And so what we do when we praise God is we're actually thanking him or appreciating him for who he is, for what he's like, and we all do this. You know, the reason why people wear jerseys for sports teams is because they're actually in praise of those athletes, right? There's something that athlete is able to do that they're not able to do, and so they give praise to them. So it is for the Lord. As we begin to think about the Lord and who he is and his attributes, and what happens is we sing praises to him. Now, I want to be honest with you for just a moment. Well, I'm trying to be honest with you at all times, but I want to be honest about this particular situation. I don't understand what praise does for God. I really don't, right? Because God doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient. He's independent. He doesn't need anything from us. So as I began to kind of think about it, well, what does praise do for God? I just don't know. But what I do know is this. I understand some of what praise does for us. So God commands it, but you know what? Praise does something for us. Praising God gets us into current reality. Current reality is when you're in a situation where you see a situation as it actually is. If you've ever watched American Idol, you know most Americans are not in current reality. They go on American Idol and they say, my mommy told me my whole life I can sing. And they go up there to sing and it's like, your mommy lied to you. You can't sing. So often we're not in current reality. If you're spending all day in social media, you're not in current reality. Okay? I just want to let you know that. So what happens when we begin to praise God, it gets us in current reality. It reminds us that God is the perfect one and we're imperfect. It reminds us that God is high above us and that we're fallen creatures whom he has chosen to love. So praising God helps us to see reality. Praise reminds us that God is worthy of our service, that he is good in all his ways, that he is gracious and merciful and just. So when we praise God, we are doing good. Let's move on to verse 2 now. It says, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. I want to talk about these words for just a minute. This word loving kindness here in verse 2, it speaks of a covenant love. It speaks of a committed love. It speaks of a loyal loving kindness. When, you know, a week ago Friday, when Phoebe and Bryce stood there and took these vows, promising to love one another and you know, richer or poorer and sickness and health. That was a covenant commitment. That's a covenant love. That's what it's saying here. God has a covenant love with us, a loyal love, a faithful love. And that ties into this next word we see in verse 2. It says, and your faithfulness every night. It's very similar. Faithfulness speaks of firmness, fidelity, steadfastness. That God is the same. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we can trust him because he's the same. And so we're doing good. This is another way we can do good. We're doing good when we proclaim God's loyal love and his faithfulness morning and night. And really, when the psalmist says here morning and night, he's really including everything in between. Anytime is a good time to proclaim, to declare God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. It's always good. Now, not in an artificial way, right? Not of just like, well, Steve told me to do it, and so God's faithful, God's loving kindness. No, it's not that. It's that as you spend time with the Lord, as you make him the focus of your life, then what's going to happen? That's going to be the natural overflow. You're going to talk about God's loving kindness. You're going to talk about his faithfulness. As you step out in faith, and you begin to more and more obey the Lord, as you talk to that coworker just about, you know, you ask them how they're doing and you begin to share truth with them, you're going to see God's loving kindness, you're going to see his faithfulness, and you're going to be able to proclaim it more and more. Verse 3, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. Now, it's interesting. There are certain denominations that don't think that you should use instruments in worship. That's interesting, and that's they're free to do that, but they can't make a biblical case for that. The biblical case is that you're to use instrumentation with worship, and that's great. And so that's what we see here, that we're doing good when we worship God through song with accompanying instrumentation. But notice the caveat here, as long as it's done well, notice at the end, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound. And so the psalmist is like, I don't want you to pick up a kazoo from Dollar General and just get up there and start going to work. He's like, that's not gonna be. Okay, so everything that we do, we want to do it well for the Lord. And so we're blessed in this fellowship to have people that are gifted musically, but that also work on it, that train themselves for that and able to lead us in worship. And so that's a beautiful thing. And so if you're a person like me, you can't play any instruments, but you can play, you know, an app on your phone, then you can play, you know, some worship music. You can sing along to that. And that's a wonderful thing. And I found in my own life, because of my own tendency toward anxiety and depression, that I listen to a lot of worship music every day. When I get up in the morning and I'm getting ready, I'm listening to worship music. And oftentimes when I go to bed at night, I'm listening to worship music as I'm brushing my teeth, as I'm doing these things. It sets my mind on the Lord. It sets my mind on what he's done, on his goodness, his faithfulness. And so I would encourage you toward that. Verse 4 says, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So this is another way it's good, another way of doing good. He says it's good to be glad at God's work. It's good to be glad at God's work. So in other words, the things that God does, we should be glad at them. Now here's our tendency as believers. Too often we're mad at God's work instead of glad at God's work. Too often, because we're so short-sighted, because we want things done according to our way, then what happens is, like, I don't like how God's doing. And so I don't agree with how God did things. And so what I would encourage you and I would encourage me toward is to read the book of Job. If anyone had a reason not to like how God was doing things, it was Job. He had a really, really rough time of it. But it's interesting, at the end of the book of Job, whenever he has his long hoped for showdown with the Lord, doesn't turn out the way that Job thought it would, because God essentially said to Job, "Are you God? Do you know how things should be? No, you don't." And so it's important for us to be glad of the Lord. Now, here's what I want to give you some encouragement. Give me some encouragement. If I fixate on circumstances, we won't be glad. But if we focus on God, then we will. You see, we're like, okay, God is good. God's got a purpose. God's got a plan. God's going somewhere. Then what will happen is I can say, I don't understand how this work, how this situation, how this diagnosis works with God's plan, but I trust him. I trust in who he is, so I know this circumstance is going to work out somehow. Then we can be glad at his works, because we can say, this work that you're doing today, this hardship today, this heartbreak today is still working together for the good. And I know I use it a lot, but here's the key. Here's the key to being glad at God's work is believing Romans 8:28. Please hear me. I'm not saying it's merely memorizing Romans 8:28. That's knowing Romans 8:28, being able to exegete the Greek from Romans 8:28. I'm saying believing Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose." If you and I don't believe that verse, dedicate yourself to believing that verse. And I'm not saying go home today and sit on your couch and say, "I think I believe. I'm not being the little engine that could." You guys know the little engine that could? Yeah, some of you guys, I think I can. That's not what it is. You'll believe Romans 8:28 as you believe God. Right? As we get to know God better, as we begin to trust him, walk in faith, and what happens, whatever he says, we'll believe. You have this in your own life. You have people in your life who you know, even though they're sinful and fallen, you can trust them. You can count on them. You believe in them. That's God. God's the ultimate version of that, right? He's the one that is completely trustworthy. So I would encourage you, hide Romans 8:28 in your heart. Wrestle through that verse. Believe that God's working that things together for the good. It'll transform yours and my perspective. Let's move on to verse 5 now. It says, "O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." Okay, so we have this kind of like, we might call them geographical terms here, okay? Or we have terms or topographical terms. So this word great, it means exalted or high. And then this word deep, it means very low. So, or it can mean profound. So we have like kind of top to bottom. So basically we have these high works and these deep thoughts from God. Here's the idea. God is utterly beyond us. God is high above us, and God is way below us in the sense that his ways are so high and we can't understand it. So we live in a very small sphere, and I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but maybe you've played like different video games. Maybe you've played Minecraft. You've played those things. And so as you're playing these video games, you're kind of essentially looking out through the eyes of your character. Okay, we probably all played those kind of games, or you've at least seen them online. Did you know that's how we live all of life? You know, all of life is like a first-person character game. We have seen our whole life through our own eyes. You know, and so we're doing that. And if you think about that, as you're a character in a video game, your perspective is very limited. You can kind of only see what's in front of you. And that's the same thing for us. Our perspective is very limited. We can't see all these things around us. And we oftentimes, because of our own pride, think, "Well, I understand things because I've been living for a few years. I kind of know how it all works out." But God says, "Let me just stop you right there. Because my ways are so high and so deep, I'm above you. I'm below you. I'm all around you." And so the verse I want to give you to kind of think about this or to remind you of is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Lord says. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we in humility, and I'm offering you and I'm offering me an incredible freedom this morning, when we say, Lord, you're above me. You're so far. You're at the heights and you're in the depths. There's nowhere I can go that you can't go. I can't understand how high your ways are and how great your ideas are. You don't think like I do. So here's what I'm going to do, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, help me to just trust you, to just obey you, to not have to have it all figured out, but just whatever you tell me, I would just do that. I promise you that if you and I live life like that, we're going to experience incredible freedom. Incredible freedom. We're going to experience freedom like we've never experienced before because we're going to see for the first time, I'm not in charge of the universe. I'm not the boss. I'm not the one who has to do this. Let me just live in that little sphere you've called me to live, take care of the things that I've been I'm called to take care of, and just experience you working and you doing and you moving in my life. It'll be awesome. You see, we're doing good when we realize that we are never the smartest person in the room. And as sometimes, you know, some of us, you know, can get kind of some intellectual pride, get in certain circles and like, yeah, I can do this, right? When I teach seventh grade Bible study, I was like, oh, come on, guys, let me tell you about the Bible, right? I can have that attitude. You know what? I've never been the smartest person in the room because God's always been in the room. So you and I are never the smartest person in the room because God's always been in the room. And if we can live in that humility saying, I never know best, God does. I never see completely, God does. And so what? I'm just going to seek to do things his way to the best of my ability and let him work it out the way he does because I know he's going to work it together for the good. Let's move on to verse 6. It says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Now, this senseless man here, it's talking about not a person who can't feel things. He's talking about the morally senseless person. In other words, the person who rejects God. The person who rejects God, who refuses to believe in God, is a senseless person. Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so here's the biblical standard. The biblical standard says that if a person refuses to believe in God, it says there is no God, that person's a fool. That's what the Bible says. Now here's the good news. We all came into this life as fools. God saves fools. God takes a person who doesn't believe, draws them by his Holy Spirit, convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, draws them to his son. As you place your faith in his son, then you'll be saved. So there's always good news for the fool if they'll turn. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man, that's in other words, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, I didn't become a believer until I was, you know, kind of 21, 22, right in there. And I thought the things of Christ were foolish. I just, that's stupid, and, it's idiots who believe in the Bible and that kind of stuff. And then as the Lord has drawn me to himself and as he saved me and changed me, this is the most important book that I've ever read. It's the most important book in life. And so God took a fool like me and made me a son. And so God can take those fools and change them. Now, it's a reminder here, as we think about verse 6, that the things of God will not make sense to those who refuse God. Okay, so a person who steadfastly doesn't want to believe in God, it's not going to make sense to him. So let me give you what I think is a helpful way to live life. Because we're going to be around a lot of people who reject God. So here's what I would encourage you and me to do. The best thing we can do for a person who thinks the things of God are foolishness is for us to get to know God better ourselves. Dedicate your life to getting to know the triune God the best that you can. Just spend your time, dedicate your whole life to pursuing God. And many of you who are married, you know what it was like to pursue your spouse. You go after him. You know, especially for guys, you know, you're a great salesman. You sold yourself to your spouse and like, oh, it'd be so great to marry me. And you know what it is to pursue. So what if we did that with God? Just want to know God and follow him and understand him. And so here's what's going to happen. When we do that and we live that life out and we pursue that discipleship and we're that salt and light, then what's going to happen? Those who God wants to save, those who are open to being drawn, will see that and they'll be drawn to us. I would encourage you to do that. So instead of, you know, I still think you should study apologetics and have reasonable answers for people. Yeah, that's all great. But so often we can become fixated on a person who refuses God, and we spend all our time focusing on that person, and we try to get answers for them instead of pursuing God. I would encourage you to just pursue God. Pursue relationship with him, and then see what the Lord might do through that. All right, verse 7 says, "And the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." Now, it's interesting. Again, you know, we've had a lot of rain lately, and so it's very unusual as I go on, you know, I kind of walk through my neighborhood and there's all kinds of green grass, and that's a little bit of trouble for me because my lawn guy's at camp. And so we're having a little bit of a difficulty with that. But, you know, you see this grass. When grass gets water, it springs up quickly. You know, and if your yard's anything like mine, also the weeds outpace like 3-1 the grass. But that's how the wicked are, right? Everywhere we look, it seems like the wicked are springing up. The wicked are flourishing. The scripture doesn't deny that. The scripture says that's how it's going to be. Look at those verses. When the wicked springs up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish. So in other words, people who do evil flourish in this world. They prosper. They rise up. But notice it says, it is that they may be destroyed forever. So please understand, it's not unusual that wicked people rise up. It's not unusual that people who do evil prosper. But please hear me, it's for a season. It's only for a season. And then the Lord, it says, they're going to be destroyed forever. The Lord's going to cut them off. Before Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, they were really afraid. You know, Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them in the chariots. And this is what what Moses said to the people in Exodus 14:13. Moses said this: "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." See, the Lord sent the Red Sea to destroy Pharaoh's army to deliver the Israelites. They saw those people no more. If you and I spend all day on YouTube, social media, the, you know, legacy media news, all that kind of stuff, we spend all our day fixating on the wicked rising up like grass, flourishing, then what's going to happen is we're going to become disheartened. Oh, what's happening? What's going on? I just can't. Those people who refuse Christ, the day is coming when they're going to be cut down and destroyed forever. You and I are not to fixate on them. You and I to look at them. You and I are to fixate on the one we're going to spend eternity with. You and I are to spend our time to cast our vision upon the Lord. And how can we be discouraged, you know, completely? I know there's like temporary ups and downs and all that. But if the more that we fix our eyes on the Lord, how can we be truly discouraged? We need to ask ourselves, is God still on the throne? Is he still in charge? Does he still have a plan and a purpose? Is he still working all things together for the good? So know that the scripture says the wicked will spring up. The wicked will flourish, but it's only for a season. Verse 8, "But you, Lord, are on high," here it is, "forevermore." Notice the contrast. The wicked rise up for a short period of time, then they're cut down, but the Lord, not so. The Lord is on high forevermore. The Lord is on high always. So in contrast to the ungodly who spring up quickly and then are cut down, never to be seen again, the Lord remains on high forever. Now that word forevermore there, and I didn't do a great job with this. I should have gotten a little bit better picture for the background today. But I was trying to find a picture that had the road that's to the vanishing point. You know that in the picture where you see the road and it gets to this point where you can't see it anymore? That's actually what this word forevermore means. It means to the vanishing point. So in other words, God is always going to be God forever. And though you can't see it, because there is no end to it, because he's eternal and he will always be, that's something we can count on. if we wring our hands constantly about who's in power and what's going on and all of those things, forgetting that as we look at all throughout human history, there have always been wicked people, and those wicked people have always eventually been cut off, and we forget to remind ourselves that, yes, the Lord's the boss. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, waiting until all the enemies are gathered to be his footstool. When we focus on that thing, then what's going to happen? It's going to give us confidence to be that salt and light in this dark and dying world. Verse 9, "For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." So another, it's a reminder, all those who remain enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. Okay, all of them. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. It's an either or. That's a binary. It's a one or a zero, right? It's an on or off. It's either you're for Christ or against Christ. No neutral ground. Here's the thing. Everyone who's an enemy of the Lord, who remains an enemy, will be cut off. But here's the big but. Here's the good news. An enemy of the Lord who surrenders and comes to him for mercy will be received into his family. Now, this has been a very unusual study for me because I haven't had you turn to a single place. And probably some of you have been thinking, he's been gone for a few weeks, he's lost it. It's time to turn. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So turn right in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to just remind you of this truth. Because this is, as we see the wicked prospering around us, I want you and me to remember we should be praying for those people. We should be praying that the Lord would reach them, that they would be saved, that they would be turned, that they would experience that salvation we've experienced. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that's what Paul is laying out. Because see, the people in Ephesus were against God. The people in Ephesus were into all kinds of stuff. They were into witchcraft and idolatry and all kinds of things. They were enemies of God, and yet God loves his enemies. He reaches out to them, draws them in. Here's this beautiful picture, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul's writing to these people in Ephesus, these Gentiles who had become believers. He said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So verses 1 through 3 is how everyone comes into this world. We all come into this world. We're dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, that's our natural bent. To do the wrong, to steal the toy when we're a toddler there in children's church, to lie, to covet, to do all of those things. And in verse 2, it tells us that we're just doing the way that the world goes. It's just the way of the world. It's the course of the world. And that we're under the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. That Satan, it says, that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. That he is, with a little g, the god of this age. And so why do the wicked prosper? Why do they rise to these levels of prominence? Because they do wicked things, and that's the way the world works, right? That's what people do in business. They cheat, they lie, they scheme, and they just say, well, that's just how it's done. That's the way of the world. So we were all like that. We were all fulfilling our desires of our flesh. We were children of wrath. In other words, we were people who were under wrath, under judgment. But here it is, verse 4. These two words are incredibly important. But God. Enemies, fools, wicked, sinful, but God, notice, who is rich in mercy. God's not tight with his mercy. He doesn't like hand out his mercy like it's this $1 bill, you know, that he's given to you. No, he's rich in mercy. Notice, why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Not because we were lovable, not because we did something for him, but because of who he is. Because he's a lover of people. And so because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Please hear me, believer, that right now, okay, there's a place set for you in heaven, right? It's a guarantee that you've been raised up with him and you're just waiting for that inheritance and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's waiting for the day. He has a purpose and a plan for our life here. And so the day he takes us home, then he's going to, for the rest of eternity, show us his grace, show us his mercy, show us his riches, show us all of those things that he's prepared for us. Now that's awesome. And that would be wonderful if it was like, okay, like kind of like a natural child. We can all see that, right? We have a child and we want to do the best for our child. But imagine, okay, your child goes off and just lives the worst life possible, and you continue to reach out to them, reach out to them, reach out to them, and as soon as they turn, you bring them in and you give them stuff beyond their wildest dreams. That's what God's done with us. And so I want to remind you of that, because it's important for us, because we live in such an age where it's like, it's your side and my side, and you're my enemy. And that happens with Christians. I was reading a book this week, and a Christian was talking about how he wanted to write a book called Why Are Christians So Mean? We are, right? It's like, you're my enemy. You believe something different, so I'm going to go after you. But God says, I want to reach that person. I want that person to be saved. I want them to see the error of their ways. I want to be drawn in. So it's important for us to understand that people are enemies of God, but God wants to make them friends. God wants to make them children. God wants to draw them to himself. So it's going to be really important for us to understand how much we've been forgiven, how much we've been loved, how much we have been shown mercy, so that we might, with broken hearts, weep for the lost, so that we might reach out to those who don't know Christ yet. All right, let's turn back to the Psalms now. So we're running low on time. Let's look. Verses 10 and 11, now Psalm 92, says, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." And so here the psalmist is, he's exalting, and that he'd received fresh power from the Lord. He'd experienced victory over his enemies. We have to understand that as the psalmists are writing, they have, you know, they're like warriors, right? So often they have these enemies all around them, and they're having to fight, they're having to go to war, they're having to battle. And so he's excited that the Lord has given him the victory. And I think the application for you and I is a reminder that God can give us the victory for whatever battle he puts us in. Okay, A.W. Tozer said, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. We need to be reminded of that. And this is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God will give you the desire and the ability to fight that fight for him. Okay, now, as we move into verses 12 through 14 here, incredible encouragement. I just want you to really see what incredible encouragement we have in verses 12 through 14. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." That is awesome. These are incredible verses. And as I was going through this study this week and I came to these verses, I was so inspired. I was so encouraged. These are amazing, amazing verses. And so what I want you to see here in verses 12 through 14, please hear me, there is no spiritual retirement for the believer. There is no spiritual retirement for the believer. If you retire for a job, hey, that's great. Do your thing. But you're not to retire spiritually. You're not to say, well, I've served the Lord for X amount of years, and now I'm just going to kind of not serve the Lord anymore. There's none of that. The scripture teaches us that we're to continue on serving the Lord here, and that he's going to give us the ability to do that. I love this. I want to kind of focus on these words fresh and flourishing here. The word fresh there that we see in verse 14, it actually, so both of these words about plants, okay? And so the word fresh there speaks of healthy, or a plant that's full of sap or oil, okay? So a healthy plant. A vibrant plant. And the word flourishing speaks of a luxuriant plant full of vibrant life. So maybe you've gone to a botanical garden before. You know, you've gone in there, you see all the plant life and you see all the colors and all the vibrancy. That's what God wants to do in your life. That's what God wants us to do in my life. He wants us to be vital. He wants us to be those branches abiding in the vine, bearing fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And so the Lord is so good how he works things. I mentioned earlier that book, Recalibrate Your Life. So I was reading it the other day, but I was reading it after I'd put together this study. And these verses just really had jumped out to me from putting together the study. And then as I was reading that book toward the end of the chapter, the author referenced these verses. And I was so encouraged that how does it work that in the very same day I'm reading this study, I would read those pages in that book for the Lord to cement that in my mind. It was just a beautiful moment for me, and you may chalk it up to coincidence. I don't believe there's such a thing as coincidence. And so it was a wonderful thing, but I want to encourage you and encourage me, because you may feel dry inside right now. You may feel like, well, I just don't have it. And well, here's the thing. You and I don't have it on our own. We must abide in the vine. So let me give you a few verses to encourage you on this fact that we can be fresh and flourishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This is what Paul says, or verse 6. What does it say? 16. Yeah, I couldn't read my writing. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are going to break down. No matter how much you exercise, no matter how well you eat, those are good things. But the fact of the matter is your body is degrading. But you know what? Your inward man doesn't have to degrade. Your inward person can be fresh and flourishing as you're tapped in to that eternal source of power, the Lord. And then also we read this. Paul was able to write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, shortly before he was executed, he said this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Hopefully you can understand where I'm going with this. I'm not being heretical. I'm not saying that you can write scripture. But the same God who empowered Paul to finish empowers you to finish. The same Holy Spirit who indwelt Paul indwells you. The same Jesus Christ who caused Paul to be born again has caused you to be born again. So you can finish the race. You can fight the good fight. You can do that. Now, this is encouragement, but like, how is it all possible? How do I do this? How do I remain fresh and flourishing? Well, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 1. Let's look at Psalm 1. Let's go ahead and run through the first 91 Psalms again. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Psalm 1, you're like, I'm leaving. All right. Psalm 1. Verses 1 through 3. I think Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 give us great insight on how we can remain fresh and flourishing in the Lord. This is what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Okay, so here's step one. If I want to be fresh and flourishing, there are certain things I need to abstain from. There are certain influences, activities that I need to not be a part of. I'm going to withdraw from those things, right? Not walk in the counsel of the godly, not standing in the path of sinners nor seats. So that's what I don't do. Unfortunately, so many Christians stop at that. They're like, well, these are all things I don't do. You know, I don't dip, I don't chew, I don't dance with girls who do. You know, those kind of sayings that Christians have, okay? But then, now here's the plus side. Here's what we are to do. Verse 2 and verse 3, but his delight, or may I say, or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, he meditates day and night. So I don't do those things, but what I do is I'm going to focus on the word of God, because this is my God who loves me, and he has spoken his word to me, and he's kept it so that it would come down to me through the ages. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to think on it. I'm going to understand it. I'm going to take it apart, and I'm going to seek to live it. I meditate on it day and night. And then here's the result. So I stay away from these things. I focus on the word of God. I seek to understand it. And here's what's going to happen to me. This is what's going to happen to you. This is a guarantee from the word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the promise that you and I have. That no matter what disease, what degradation happens to our bodies, we can be people who are fresh and flourishing. Why? Because we have made the word of God our focus. But why do we make the word of God our focus? Because God is our focus. And so we want to know God through his word. That's the primary way he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And so as we focus on, as we obey it, as we seek to praise him and thank him and do good for his name, then what happens? We become these fruitful people. These trees planted by the rivers of water. A beautiful, beautiful picture. All right, let's turn back now to Psalm 92. As we move to the end here, I'm going to reread verse 14, move into verse 15. It says, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So God will give us this vibrancy. If we don't have it physically, we'll at least have it spiritually. Why? So we can keep on declaring that God is upright. And that word upright means that God is correct, that God's level, that God's righteous, that he's our rock, that he's our strength, that word rock speaks of a cliff or wall of rock, that he's this immovable strength for us, and that there's no unrighteousness in him. In other words, that God's ways are always right, that they're always right. And so may God make us fresh and flourishing so that we may testify of him, so we may give glory to him and praise to him. So as we kind of wind down now and as we're about to move into our time of communion, then what I want to close with, this idea of doing good, I don't want to rehash all my points. I want to just simply close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And this was what he said regarding doing good. He said, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.